If you're still in the foyer, it's time to come in. Or as a lot of people I know like to say, foyer. I had a debate with a friend once about that, and I ended up going with foyer. Anyway, in your bulletins, you'll find an outline of today's message. Please take that out and fill it out. We encourage you to do that. Take it with you. It can be a real help for you during the week as you continue to think about what we talk about today. And, of course, I encourage everyone to save these. And, maybe three-hole punch them, stick them in a binder or something, and you can always refer back to them later. And they can be a real blessing to you. We're in part two of the series Renewal, Life Lessons from Nehemiah. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a little break from that next week because I'm going to the men's retreat, and the reason I'm going is because somebody needs to be up there and, keep these guys in line. So I'm going to go up there and do that. Pastor Denny will be preaching while I'm gone, and then I'll be back the following week, and we'll pick up this series where we left off. So we will be, that's what we'll be doing here. But today we want to talk about clarity. Last week we talked about conviction. And this week we want to talk a little bit about clarity and how it's critical if you're going to serve God and if you're going to move forward in your life, you have to have some sort of clarity. Now, when I say this, I don't mean that you know everything you're going to do, that you got the whole big picture all figured out and everything like that. It's not at all what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that real conviction leads to clarity that at least takes me on the next step or maybe two steps. God never lays the whole thing out. I wish he did. He doesn't. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And I wanted to start off, though, with some more pictures. I'm the new guy on the block here. So as I said last week, one of the best ways to get to know people is look at some pictures. And I've got some pictures here for you this morning that from a little blast from my past and one just taken this week, actually, which we'll show you at the end. Here's the first one. Now, that's me with my two sisters. I have two sisters. Karen's the one next to me. She's the oldest. Monica's the one over there. I want you to look closely at the facial expression you see on my face there. It looks like I'm about to be taken out and shot by a firing squad, which is why you won't see me wearing a suit very often. They don't make me very happy. I think we were going to something at school or church. Or I don't know what the heck we were doing. I just know I look real happy there. This is a picture of me in Bible college. That was the group I played drums for. And that's me over on the side there, looking dopey with my long hair. And so we traveled around. We actually came to Arizona a couple times and played and sang. And this is me graduating, looking real girly with my long hair. That's my mom and dad as they looked then. That was the campus at Pacific Christian College, or actually it's called something else now, New Hope International University or whatever it is now. Yep, they actually gave me a diploma and I got out. So I was happy about that. I picked this picture just because it shows, see the big collar? That was cool back then, the big collar thing. I'm sure it'll come back someday because everything comes back. But I used to try to look cool wearing the big collars. And this is a picture of me in Kingman a long time ago with maybe the last fish I've ever caught. I don't know if I've ever gone fishing after that. I said long, long time ago, as you can see. And that's why I used to love to wear fatigues and stuff I got from the surplus store because it was cheap. I'd lighten that picture up as much as I could. You can't really see it too well. But that's me at the old building at Kingman Christian Church wearing my leisure suit. It's kind of really bright green. You can't really tell that from that picture. But I actually still have that. And if I ever lose enough weight to wear it again, I will wear it here for you. Now, this is one of my favorite pictures. This was obviously taken to me when I was a kid. I like it for a couple reasons. One, that's how we actually thought cowboys looked back in the old days. They don't, that's what I thought. I just thought that's a good picture because it shows there's a new sheriff in town. This next one, I thought of this idea, and I want you to know I talked to one of your elders, Tom, and Tom thought it'd be a great idea. So the reason I tell you that is it's called sharing the blame. For those of you that don't like this picture, here it is. This was taken of me this week. You might wonder where the heck that is. That's my bathroom in my apartment. The only way I could get a ground floor apartment was to get that one, which happens to be handicap ready. I'm not quite handicapped, but they gave it to me anyway. And so that is my throne that I love to sit there and feeling good. And so there you go. So you may never get to my apartment, but now you know what a part of it looks like anyway. And yeah, and I'm wearing my KCC stuff that you guys gave me last week, my baseball stuff. So there you go. All right. What we want to find out this morning is I want to share just a little bit about how to find clarity. And let's begin with the word of prayer. It's clear we need prayer right now through that picture. Father, we just want to thank you so much for letting us be here today. Lord, we've all come here from different places in our lives and different things, and each one of us walked in here this morning with something on our mind. I pray, Lord, you'll help us to set those things aside for a moment and to focus our hearts and our minds upon you. Holy Spirit, we pray you will soften our hearts where they've become hard. You will open our hearts up where they've become closed, that you will speak into our hearts the truth of your word, and that you will open our minds up to receive that truth and to begin to act on it this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're studying Nehemiah, not the book of Nehemiah, but we're doing a character study of Nehemiah. And when you look at Nehemiah in chapter 1, as we said last week, you see conviction. God really convicted him that something needed to be done. And as you continue to read in Nehemiah chapter 1 and then into chapter 2, you see that he does a few things that brings about real clarity in his life. And he develops a clear idea of what he needs to do, the next step or two of what he needs to do. So to develop real clarity, I need to do a few things. And number one is I need to make sure I start by waiting. Now, that may seem odd to you, but what I'm encouraging you to do this morning is when you get under really deep conviction, like we talked about last week, the impulse that a lot of people have is to jump up and run off in 12 directions at once, and they end up accomplishing nothing. So the first thing I think you should do is do what Nehemiah did, which is start by waiting, or put it another way, start by stopping. Actually, stop yourself for a moment, and look what Nehemiah did. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, and then we're going to look at the first verse of chapter 2. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Halkiah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, and now in chapter 2 it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. I forget I'm doing the PowerPoint this morning, so I'm thinking, hurry up, Brian, and it's my fault. Okay, let's see, I'm lacking clarity. Now, what people miss a lot here, because we don't know the Hebrew calendar, is the amount of time that passed between Kislev and Nisan. It's 4 months. Now, the Hebrew calendar is a little different than ours. It was a lunar calendar, and so it was a little different, but it's approximately 4 months. He took 4 months before he confronted the king and requested help. 4 months. Now, that's quite a bit of time. You know, we are so into doing everything now, and we're in such a hurry, and, you know, it's like, okay, God, I prayed this prayer, now email me the answer now. You know, we just, everything's got to be fast, fast, fast. But God doesn't work that way all the time. God wants you to stop and slow down and work through this, and he wants to prepare you to be the man or the woman who's the right person to do the ministry he's calling you to. God will usually convict you and tell you, point you in a direction long time before you're actually ready to actually be there and do what he's calling you to do. He wants you to put you through things to process you and prepare you to serve him. And that takes time, which is why in the Bible you find verses like this all the time. Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. Now that's from Psalm 27, one of my favorite psalms. But you've read them. It's all over the Psalms and all over the New Testament. What is all this waiting on the Lord stuff anyway? The word wait, I think for most modern people, it has negative connotations, because you wait in line. If you're dumb enough like me to drive down Stockton Hill Road, you have to wait behind all the cars there as you go along the road. You have to wait for the insurance company after someone hits you, like that happened to me. You know, you have to just wait. Waiting is something that is essentially a waste of time. That's not the idea here. The word wait there is interesting, because the Hebrew word, if you look at the root of the word, it means to bind together by twisting. And it was used of how they made ropes in those days. Now, today, if you want a rope, you go down to, you know, Home Depot or something, you buy one. But in those days, they made them by hand. And how did they do it? Well, they would prepare all of these little strings, and they would begin to twist them together. And the more you twist together, what happens? The thicker and the stronger the rope gets. And if you twist enough of them together, you can make a rope that is virtually unbreakable, a big, thick rope like they use to attach to their anchors and things. Just amazing. But it took a lot of hard, long, laborious work. Waiting on God is not being passive. It's actively praying and working with God to allow him to gather the loose strands of your life and to bring them together and to twist them and connect them together the way he wants them put together, and to bring people in your life and connect you with those people and all the other myriads of things that have to happen in order for you to be the man or woman God wants you to be, to do what he's convicted you and calling you to do. And that takes time. And as I've been saying over the last few weeks, for over a month now, to people, both here in Kingman and back home, back down in Parker when I live there, is there's no substitute for time. There's no substitute for time for us, because God has to work with us, and because we're slow and because we're fallen creatures, it takes us time to figure out what God wants, and it takes us time to change to be the men or women he wants us to be. It takes time. And all that's summed up in that expression, wait for the Lord. God isn't late. God isn't slow. I'm late, or I'm early, and I'm slow, or I'm too fast, but God's right where he wants to be, right where he wants me to be, and I have to wait and be patient to develop the character and the knowledge and the skill to be right where he wants me to be. So I need to begin by seeking clarity from God, which means I have to say, okay, God, I know that you brought this thing to me. It's just wrecked me, and I realize I have to do something about it. But now, before I just run off and just, you know, do something stupid, I'm going to stop. I'm going to wait for you. And what do I do then as I begin this waiting process? Well, that's number two on your outline. And number two is, I need to develop a vision of what God is calling me to do. I need to develop a vision, a concept. Now, when I say the word vision, again, I'm not talking about seeing things in the sky or weird people in your bedroom at night or, you know, none of that kind of stuff. I'm just talking about a concept that you develop, a picture in your mind where you can begin to see, this is how, what God is going to do, and these are some of the ways maybe I could do it. So I begin to develop that picture in my mind of what God is calling me to do. Now, how do I do it? Well, I do it a couple of ways. First one is prayer and fasting. You'll notice that that's what Nehemiah did. Go back to chapter 1. It says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, everybody knows what prayer is. I'm not so sure we all know what fasting is. Most of us, maybe like me, fasting is like eating quicker. That's what, you know, I think of when I think of fasting. I'm a fast eater. Bad habit that I have. And I can just like scarf food, just like, man, it's just like a big vacuum cleaner. Just put it in front of me, it's like, and it's all gone. And, you know, and so then you just keep wanting to eat more and more. No, that's not fasting. Fasting is actually going without food in one way, shape, or form. Now, there's a lot of different kinds of fasts. If you want to read a great book on fasting, it's called God's Chosen Fast by Jim Wallace. It's one of the best ones I've ever read. But you don't have to just, you know, completely do away with everything. You can simply drop meat out of your diet or drop this or that or whatever out of your diet. The important thing is that you set aside the time that you'd normally spend eating or and preparing food and all that, and you spend that time in prayer and in searching the scriptures and in meditating on the scriptures. See, it doesn't do any good not to eat and then to spend the time that you would be eating watching television and wishing you could eat all the good food that you see in the commercials. See, that's not going to get you anywhere spiritually. You have to take that time and devote it to God. And so prayer and fasting go together, because fasting simply gives you time to pray and to meditate on the scriptures and to listen to God as he speaks to us through his word and through his spirit. And so I have to set aside time to say, God, I really believe you're calling me to do this. Well, I know how to do it. In fact, I'm sure, God, that I can't do it. It seems impossible. And yet, that's what you're telling me to do. Imagine how Nehemiah felt. God, he felt this call of God, this conviction of God, that he needed to travel all the way over to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls of that city. Well, he was stuck in with this king, and he just couldn't just leave. He couldn't say, oh, I need to take a vacation. I mean, this was a real problem. How was he going to do this? Where would he get the resources? What would happen? He had to pray about that. But he did more than just pray. Sometimes we get too spiritual for our own good, and we think, well, I'm just going to pray, and God's just going to tell me everything. No, Nehemiah also did some research. Take a look at this. Then the king with the queen sitting beside me asked me, because he said, I got to go, king, I want to go. How long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. And I also said to him, here's where we can tell that he had done some research. If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrived in Judah. See, Nehemiah checked things out and realized that if he was going to get from where he was to Jerusalem, he needed help. He he was going to have the king arrange with the governors of the territories that were between where he was and where Israel is to give him safe conduct. Otherwise, he could be in big trouble. He had researched that. He had looked that up. He had found that out. Research is something God calls all of us to do. If you feel a call of God to minister to in a certain area, say to children, well, you probably should know something about children. You know what I mean? I knew a story of a guy probably older than me. He's probably close to 60, and he really felt burdened to reach younger people. And so he started a new church, and this church was going to reach young people. The only problem was he wasn't a young person himself. He didn't really hang out with young people. He didn't really know anything about young people. But he just felt like they needed to know the Lord. So he started church and did church the way he'd always done it, and he was reaching people, some people, but they were mostly people just like him, old people. If you're gonna follow God's call, you have to figure out not only what it is, but how to do it. And research is part of that. It's like a guy I know that felt called to go to Mexico as a missionary. And he went. He neglected to learn how to speak Spanish. And he neglected to understand anything about their culture. And so it wasn't long before he came back all messed up. If God calls you to do something, you have to put in the time to research, to figure out what it is, to learn about it. God wants us to be people who know what we're doing, sometimes at least, and understand the truth of the situation. Because Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will what? The truth will set you free. You can avoid a ton of mistakes with just a little bit of time researching and talking to people who maybe know something about what's going on. Because research tells me what I'm doing. I need to figure out what it is that I'm doing. And the only way to figure that out is to do a little research. Now, beyond that, Nehemiah also did some planning. He actually did some planning. Planning is not unspiritual. In fact, planning can be very spiritual, just done the right way. Look at this. He went on talking to the king. He said, may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. Notice that he even makes, I never noticed this before until this week, Nehemiah even made provision to build himself a house. I never noticed that before. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted me my request. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. And the king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. This guy was set because he not only did the research, he did the plan. And he went to the king and he said, here's what I need. And the king said, okay, fine. Didn't cost the king anything to let him have all this stuff. He didn't care. But he planned it out. Notice that he said, give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall. See, he knew in advance some of what needed to be done. He didn't know it all, as we'll see in a few weeks. When he got there, he did some more checking out of things before he jumped in and actually started the rebuilding. But he had some idea of what was going to be involved, and he planned out how to deal with it. Planning, if you look at the two bullet points under planning, tells me what I need. You've got to know what you need, obviously, before you can go get it. And it also tells me who can help me. How did Nehemiah know the name of Asaph? Did he know the guy personally? Maybe, maybe not. But he found out, and he planned to connect himself to the people who had the resources that he needed. If God's calling you into a ministry, take some time to plan it out and figure out not only what you're going to do, but who can come alongside to help you do it. You're never going to be able to do what God calls you to do alone. I can't do what God calls me to do alone. I need help. And how do I get that help? I find connections with people. You see, oftentimes we get so focused on what we're doing, we miss the point that maybe half of what God's intention in doing this thing is not the thing itself. It's the relationships you form as you do it. And many times, God will call you into a ministry, and the real point of you being there isn't to accomplish something. Oh, sure, God wants you to accomplish something, but it's to make the relationships so that you can bless those people and they can bless you. And through the thing that you're doing, you meet more people and you establish new relationships. And the kingdom of God is built up through the relationships we develop with people. It's too easy sometimes in the ministry and in when you're trying to grow spiritually and serve God and find out what he wants you to do, to get focused so much on the thing that I'm doing that I forget that the thing itself is worthless without the people. God's all about people. Jesus didn't die on the cross to save a ministry. He died on the cross to save people. And ministry are things that we do to reach people. It's always all about people. God loves people. God loved the world. He didn't love the planet. He loved the people on the planet. That's what it's all about. So never, ever forget that God is calling you into relationships, a deeper relationship with Him and a deeper relationship with the people He brings into your life. That's what it's all about, folks. And I've got to plan that out to make sure I'm making room in my life for the people God wants me to bring. Now, I've experienced that in my own life. Sometimes things happen and you think, man, I don't have time for this. I need to spend some time studying to prepare my sermon or my lesson or whatever it is that I'm doing or to plan this new outreach that the church is going to do. You know, I've discovered that if you make time for people, God will somehow miraculously condense time for you and get you through everything else you need to do for Him. And I discovered that, first time I ever discovered that was in Bible college. We had to do this inductive Bible study of the New Testament. The way they did it was you did it one paragraph at a time, you wrote a summary sentence, and then you had to write a paragraph of observation. Well, I'd been kind of slacking. Like I told you last week, I'm really good at procrastinating, and I needed a little help on my grade. And for extra credit, you could do the whole book of John, the whole Gospel of John. Cool. I thought, great, this will really help my grade. The only problem was I waited until the night before I had to turn it in to start doing the Gospel of John. How many people have ever read the Gospel of John? Yeah, it's kind of long. Can you notice that? So I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, holy smokes. I crank my first sheet of paper into my typewriter. Yes, we actually used typewriters back then. And somebody came by and needed to talk. I'm like, oh, man. But they needed to talk, and they were friends. So I stopped, and I made time, and we talked. And it was like 3 hours later, I'm done with this whole thing. And I come back into my dorm room, and I think, oh, I'm toast. This is it. There's no way I'm going to get this done. And I sat down, I started to work on it, and I don't know what happened. To this day, I cannot tell you how this happened. But it was like 3 hours later, I was done. And I'd actually done a halfway decent job. And I turned it in, and I got the extra credit that I needed to help my grade. It was amazing. I don't know how that happened. All I know is that when you make time for people, God takes care of all the other stuff. Because all the other stuff is not important compared to the people that you're dealing with. So always, always when you're planning, remember, you got to plan for people, because people is what it's all about in the end. It's not about buildings and budgets and this and that. It's all about the people that buildings and budgets touch and bring Jesus into connection with. So I have to, you know, make time for God by prayer and fasting. I have to make time for God by researching and figuring out what it is God's calling me to do. What does this entail? What does it involve? I have to then sit down and do a little planning, at least plan out my first two steps. Now, don't make a 5-year plan. I have a friend. He's in the ministry, and he at one point in his life, he sat down and he made a 5-year plan because the ministry wasn't going too well for him. So he actually stepped out of the ministry and he went to one of these colleges and he learned all about computer programming and stuff. And in his last semester there, he made out a 5-year plan. He showed it to me. Man, this was an amazing plan. I was amazed when I looked at that plan. And you know what happened? Not one single thing on that plan happened other than the fact that he graduated and got his degree. Everything else, nothing. He went back into ministry. And everything that he had planned out for his life, it was nothing. God's not going to give you enough information to make a 5-year plan. I mean, you can do that if you want to, but I would bet large sums of money I don't have on the fact that when you get to that 5th year, if you still have that silly plan that you made, you're going to look back at that and go, what was I thinking? No. God may give you enough information for the next step or two past that. Who knows? That's why following Jesus is an adventure, folks. He doesn't lay out everything. And oh, it's such a good thing that he doesn't. I used to want him to. I used to say, God, I just wish I knew what you were going to do and where my life was headed. And now I've reached a point in my life where I can just, I say, thank you, God, that you didn't do it. And please don't do it to me now. Why? Because if God had showed me what I was going to go through in my ministry, I would have never gone into the ministry in the first place. I would have said, there is no way I can handle that. There's no way I could deal with that kind of pain. There's no way I can do those things. Are you crazy? I'm not doing that. I would have never gone. If you look in the Bible, that's what he does. He takes these guys and they start them off on trips and they have no idea what's coming. One of my favorite verses, Hebrews 11:8 says, Abraham left not knowing where he was going. I love it. You and I don't know where we're going. We think we do, and we're almost always wrong. So do some research, do some planning, but when you plan, the first thing on your plan should be, Jesus is Lord. Okay? God is sovereign. He's in control. And if he throws me a curveball, I'll take it and run with it, because that's what it's all about. So after I've done some of this research and planning and prayer and fasting and I've made time for God, then number three on your outline is act boldly on what God calls me to do. I need to, at this point, begin to act boldly. Now, Nehemiah was bold. It doesn't really appear that way to us a lot of times, but it really is. Look what happens here. He says, in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. That was part of his job. I had not been sad in his presence before. That's really important. So the king asked me, why did your face look so sad when you were not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Now, in the old days, in those days, kings were divine or semi-divine. They were wonderful people in their own minds. And everybody in the court treated them that way. To be in the presence of the king all by itself was so wonderful. It was supposed to be so great that you were just happy all day long because I'm in the king's presence. Hey, all right. And everybody was happy around the king, because if you were sad and the king didn't like it, he would amputate right about here. You know, you were toast, you were gone, that was it. Nehemiah walks into the presence of the king, full well knowing this, and he has the courage to look sad. He's honest, he's real. He's been praying, he's been fasting. And he's burdened with the state of his people in Israel, and he's just sad. And the king, you know, sees a sharp guy. He says, you know, you're not sick, so there has to be something wrong with your heart. What's going on, Nehemiah? That's an amazing bit of insight, actually, from the king. And now Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid. You got that? Why? Because he knows if he says the wrong thing now, he is a dead man. He's fully aware of that. Look what he does. He says, may the king live forever. That's a good way to start. That was common in those days. Oh, live forever, oh great king. And of course, they're thinking, you die soon, you're rotten. But they would never say that, of course. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? So he lays it out to the king. And now the king, Artaxerxes is a sharp guy. The king said to me, what is it that you want? You notice that? The king had been king long enough to know nobody comes to me with anything except that they want something from me. The king's aware of this, okay? So he asked him the question, and then what's Nehemiah do? Then I prayed to the God of heaven. Oh, you bet he prayed. See, you don't just pray once and leave it. Prayer has to saturate everything we do all the time. He prayed to the God of heaven. This was a bold act on Nehemiah's part. He boldly went before the king. He risked his life to serve God. Now, most of us will never be in that position. Most of us will never risk our lives to serve God. But we will risk rejection. We will risk people laughing at us. We will risk rejection by our family and our friends. We risk being unpopular or uncool or not thought of very well. Occasionally, you may risk your job or career by being an honest person. Our lives, probably not, but a lot of other things are on the line for us. And I'm telling you that we need to be bold. We need to be smart. Nehemiah is very smart the way he approached the king. He wasn't stupid. He wasn't rude. He wasn't inconsiderate, but he was bold. God is calling on you and I to be bold people. If I've really been convicted that God wants me to do something, then I need to take the time to prepare for it spiritually and research it and plan it out, you know, rationally, make some sort of a situation. And then at some point, once I've gathered the plan and the people and I've got some things going, I've got to step out boldly and do it. Risk failure. One of the signs of a growing church that's living by faith is stuff doesn't work a lot. People fail. If there's no failure in this church, we're not bold enough. It's good to fail occasionally. You learn more from your failures than you do from your successes. Trust me, I know. Because I preached many sermons, and many of them were big, fat, sneaky failures. And you get to decide if this one is. So I don't get to choose that. That's up to you. Step out by faith and let God use you. That's what clarity is all about, to develop a clear picture of what God wants and then do it. Because if you know what he wants and you're not doing it, what good does it do? Let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you love us so much. And we thank you that you've called us not simply to be saved, but to be servants of yours. We ask you now, Lord, to help us work through this process. If it takes months, if it takes a year, let it take that long, Lord. But bring us to the place where we develop some clarity so that we can then step out boldly in faith and serve you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.